This morning we'll be wrapping up a series that we've been working through on the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus taught to his followers. And this prayer demonstrates how we should relate to our Father in heaven, not just by giving us words to recite, but by giving direction to our hearts. It teaches us what we should be prioritizing and what we should be longing for. So if you have a Bible next to you, or if you brought one of your own, I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me as I read from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole prayer for us this morning, including the traditional ending to the prayer, which in the ESV here is included as a footnote at the bottom of the page. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. But before I read the text for us this morning, I'd like to invite you to once again pray with me, and we're going to ask the Lord's help to give us an understanding and a heartfelt conviction of the truth of God's word. So please pray with me. God, we recognize as we come before you this morning that we continue to be needy people, people afflicted and infected by sin, people that are not able to rightly discern the trueness and goodness of your word unless by your Spirit you help us. So please, as we turn open these pages of Holy Scripture that you have revealed from heaven, we pray that you would attend to it by your Spirit, that you would send your Spirit to come alongside your word so that as it comes to our ears, it would penetrate our hearts and renew our minds. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus to be known more and more in our midst this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus speaks to his disciples, saying, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Now, some of you may know that before I went into ministry formally, I actually studied plant pathology at Michigan State University, downstate a little bit. I studied plant diseases. We often don't give much thought to how plants can get sick and die, but it is a real problem. As farmers can well attest to, it can be devastating if they have a breakout of certain diseases in their fields. Even if the plants aren't outright killed, sometimes yields can be reduced by 25%, 50%, even 90%. And for many farmers, the lack of fruitfulness from their crops is very costly. And so farmers are highly motivated to do what they can to prevent diseases and to monitor their fields, to keep track of when symptoms start to appear so that they can protect their fields from further damage, because they want to ensure a good harvest. In a similar sense, Jesus wants his followers to be like good farmers. He wants them to understand the threat, not necessarily just of plant diseases, but of spiritual diseases. We can't allow evil to flourish and spread like a pathogen in the field of our hearts, because if we really care about our relationship with God the Father, we have to realize that such a thing would be detrimental. If we're really concerned about sin, we'll want to prevent it. We'll want to be protected from it. We'll pray against temptation and sin. will pray against wickedness and take steps to eradicate it. Now, so far in the Lord's Prayer in our text, Jesus has drawn our attention to the kingdom and the power and the glory of God. We've been taught to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. We've also been taught to rely on his power by bringing to him our needs for daily bread and to ask him for the forgiveness of our debts. And we've also been taught to esteem his glory by embracing him as our Father and by praying for his name to be hallowed and to be set apart as sacred. And now here at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus further encourages us to live in light of the glory of our Father. He trains us to pray against spiritual disease in our hearts in order to safeguard a fruitful relationship with God. Specifically here in verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray for the prevention of evil, for the protection of evil, protection from evil rather, and also to pray with perception of God's glory. So these are going to be my 3 points. Prevention of evil, protection from evil, and perception of God's glory. 3 things we do with our prayers. So first, Jesus wants us to pray for the prevention of evil. We see this at the beginning of verse 13, where we are instructed to pray, and lead us not into temptation. In other words, we should pray that God would not bring us into a position where we're even tempted towards sin. Temptation here refers to any sort of situation where you're urged into a kind of evil doing. This urge to commit evil, it may come from your own heart or imagination. It might come from inside you. Or it might come from outside you, from a suggestion of a friend, or from something you see on social media, or from a spiritual or demonic influence. Temptation can come from all kinds of places. Sometimes the temptation is very sudden, very intense. But other times temptation is far more subtle, and it eases in very gradually in ways that you weren't watching out for. Sometimes it's very obvious that the thing that you're tempted to do is wrong. But other times, there's a lot of confusion. It's harder to discern that the thing that you're tempted into really is evil. Sometimes after you withstand temptation once, the circumstance passes and that temptation goes away. But there are other times where the temptation that you're faced with is always there. It always rubs you down. It threatens you every moment, and it's hard to resist that constant pressure. Temptation takes a lot of different forms, but in whatever case, when you face temptation, you're faced with this pending invitation to participate in evil. Now, it's worth noting that being tempted, generally speaking, that in itself isn't evil. Our Lord Jesus, you have to remember, he was tempted in the wilderness with Satan. Jesus was tempted with hunger. He was tempted with pride and with power, but he never gave in. Hebrews 4:15 confirms that he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Being tempted isn't a sin. But it is sinful when we desire the evil that we're tempted with and when we pursue it. And you and I need to be wary because we still have evil desires in our fallen human hearts. Even those of us who have found forgiveness through faith in Christ, we still have a lingering familiarity with sin. It doesn't shock us or horrify us as it should. It's still around in our hearts, causing our priorities and our passions to be warped. We still desire for certain limits to be crossed, for shady activities to be explored, or for certain sensual desires to be indulged. And having these desires makes us vulnerable to evil. Because if we didn't want to sin, If we thought that all forms of evil doing were just gross and repulsive in absolutely every way, then temptation would be harmless. Temptation wouldn't affect us. But since we do have these desires, temptation is dangerous for us. As James 1 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. My guess is that most of you would agree this is true in principle. And yet I think that many of us aren't troubled by our vulnerability to temptation as much as we should be. One reason it doesn't trouble us is because we often think that resisting temptation is much easier than it actually is. But you have to realize, in the moment, when you're frustrated with the burdens and stresses of life, when the air conditioner breaks, or your basement floods, or you're sleep deprived, or you're hungry, or you have a headache, especially in those moments, we are absolutely vulnerable to giving in to anger and bitterness and self-centeredness and countless other wrongs. And this vulnerability, it should concern us. But another reason why temptation doesn't probably trouble us like it should is because we don't despise evil as much as we should. We sometimes just treat Jesus like an insurance policy, just kind of an impersonal contract. Like, great, I said a prayer back when I was 8 years old, and now sin isn't a big deal, because even if I mess up, I'm covered with fire insurance. But instead, we should be recognizing that the Lord Jesus is a person. He is our Lord and our King. And he so profoundly loved you and me that he suffered and died to cleanse us from the foulness and the filthiness of sin. And if you understand just how passionate Jesus was about destroying the effects of sin in your life, if you understand just how much effort he was willing to put in, how great a cost he was willing to pay for you, it makes no sense to think of sin as being no big deal. We are intended to abhor evil, to loathe it, so much so that we should be proactively taking steps to avoid temptation. This is reflected in the prayer Jesus teaches us here. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is urging us, even before temptation comes, to pray that we won't get close to it, to pray that we won't get lured in anywhere near to the trap of sin. Jesus wants us to pray for the prevention of evil. And this is a humble prayer that rightly acknowledges our frailty, that rightly acknowledges that temptation is a danger for you, for me. It's a prayer that rightly acknowledges that we need God's help. We aren't as strong or as bulletproof as we'd like to think we are. Temptation isn't a game to mess around with. It's not something to test ourselves with. How far can I go? How close can I get to the line without crossing it? No, temptation is something to run from. Even before a temptation arrives, we should run to God saying, "Don't bring me to the precipice. Don't lead me into defeat under the sword of temptation. But lead me into repentance and faith and righteousness." Do you know anything of what it means to pray this way? Do you find that you have any sort of earnestness or urgency to avoid evil? Because if this really is your conviction, if you're sincerely asking God not to lead you into temptation, you should be diligent to make sure that you aren't leading yourself into temptation. There may be certain places you're drawn to that in reality you should avoid. Places like maybe a bar or a beach. There may be certain situations to avoid, like staying up late, alone, without accountability. There may be certain things you need to get rid of, like a Facebook account or a magazine subscription. There may be certain things you need to do preventatively in order to make sure that temptation doesn't have you in chains. One of those things may even be that you need to work proactively to communicate well with your spouse so that you aren't tempted to snap at each other when there are misunderstandings. This prayer really does challenge us to think through our lives and to ask ourselves, are we really concerned about being tempted into sin? Or have we stopped caring? Have we stopped resisting? I want to clarify, though, in our desire to avoid temptation, I am not in any way saying that we should try to totally withdraw from the world and to go off to be a hermit somewhere. There's nothing holy and good about ceasing to use our gifts and service to others or isolating ourselves from relationships in society and in the church. No, we have a responsibility to be in the world for as long as the Lord gives us life, for the care of our families and our community, for honoring God in our work and our worship. Things like these, we just must not be of the world while we are in the world. We mustn't live for worldly priorities, loving worldly ways, living for worldly aims. And as we realize our vulnerability to temptation, Jesus wants us to ask for God to lead us. But of course, not to lead us into temptation, but instead into ways that are right, into ways that are clean, into ways that are worshipful. If we were left to ourselves, the skewed compass of our hearts wouldn't lead us the right way. The advice, listen to your heart, is like a dysfunctional GPS that tells us to turn left when we're driving past a lake. It doesn't take us where we need to be. We need God to lead us into ways that really are in our best interest, into ways that really enrich and help us. Even before temptation comes, we should proactively and preventatively pray that we wouldn't be brought into temptation, but instead that our Father would grant us the grace to avoid evil. But we aren't just instructed here to pray preventatively against evil. We're also encouraged to pray when we are faced with evil, when that temptation comes, that God would protect us in the midst of it. And this is my second point. We pray for protection from evil. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil that Jesus mentions here very well may include the evil desires that rise out of our fallen human hearts, but it seems to extend more broadly than this, to refer to the moral evil out there as well that we face on a daily basis. Moral evil from a world which has been given over to greed and arrogance and ungodliness, and moral evil from Satan and his minions. We, of course, need to be honest about the sin within us, that we ourselves are villains in need of repentance. And yet Jesus also teaches us to acknowledge in this prayer that we also are victims in need of rescue. We need to be delivered. But what are we victims to? What do we need to be rescued from? Notice here, Jesus doesn't just teach us to pray, deliver us from hell, or deliver us from punishment. And this is because even non-Christians can understand that an eternal future of torment in the lake of fire, that sounds miserable. No one in their right mind would want to go through something like that. I would imagine that there are countless thousands of unbelievers who at some point in their life have prayed that God would deliver them from hell. Because fearing and hating hell is not necessarily a sign that your heart has been changed to hate evil itself and to love God. You could desire to be free from the punishment of hell and yet still love the sin, love the evil, love the self-centered way of living against the Lord. And so you'll notice that Jesus doesn't just say here, deliver us from punishment. But he teaches his followers to pray, deliver us from evil. It isn't just the consequences of evil that are the problem. Not just the consequences, but it's the evil itself. Whether it's evil from our hearts, or evil from corrupt institutions and social figures, or evil from the evil one, from Satan himself. There's this repulsive evil, wickedness, that taints us. It's a danger to us. A danger within us, a danger outside us. And it's something we need protection from. And this is why we're taught to pray, deliver us from evil. Don't you see that there's a sense of urgency here? Not just like, give me a hand with evil. No, rescue us. Save us from evil. Jesus here says we need to cry out to God for help. And there's a sense of desperation in this request. If evil were just something very small and manageable, we wouldn't need to be rescued from it. The fact that Jesus teaches us to call out for deliverance indicates that evil is something very powerful, very serious. It's not just a minor annoyance or an inconvenience, like an ant infestation in your kitchen, or like a woodchuck digging in your yard, however bothersome that issue might be. Our need to be delivered from evil suggests that we're drowning, we're under attack, we're in mortal danger from evil. And our own resolve and resources aren't enough to save the day. We can't withstand or overcome evil ourselves alone. The power of evil over our hearts and over our world must be overcome by a greater power than what we have to offer. We need God's own power to pull us out of the pit, to push us out of harm's way. In the same way that the Lord delivered Lot back in Genesis, by basically dragging him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the city went up in flames, we must be saved by God if we're going to enjoy victory over evil and freedom from it. It's important for us to realize that part of what makes evil so powerful, so dangerous to us, is that it is deceitful. It's seductive. When temptation comes, it presents evil to us as something good. It's disguised as an expression of love, or it promises to give us happiness, or it suggests that it's a form of personal freedom. It asks the question, how can it be wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone? But it neglects to ask or answer the question, how can it be right if it's misaligned with God's righteousness and with his word? Evil promises to give glory and knowledge and happiness and confidence for the future, but it ultimately leads us into empty pride and cynicism, bitterness, and doubt. Evil masquerades as our closest friend, when in reality, it's an assassin. We need to be reminded that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil, though. Not so that we would be so overcome or overwhelmed by a sense of terror at the bigness of evil. But he teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil, so that we would be reminded and assured that our Father in heaven cares to save us. He's capable of it. He's committed to protecting his children. There's an encouragement here for us in this prayer that the God who made us is the God who saves us. And yet Jesus also gives us this prayer. He sets it before us because he wants us to genuinely desire this deliverance. Because in order for you and I to sincerely pray this prayer, deliver us from evil, we can't have a secret love affair with wickedness. We can't make peace with it. But evil really does need to be something you're learning to hate, something that you are resolved to dread, something that you are committed to pursuing freedom from. And we're encouraged here to be praying to be delivered from evil. There are three different categories, three different senses in which we can mean and should mean this prayer. We should pray, yes, to be delivered from the punishment of evil, and also from the power of evil, and also from the presence of evil. We certainly do want to be delivered from the punishment of evil. Romans 6:23 indicates that the wages of sin is death, and the punishment sinners deserve for living against God and his ways. It makes sense that it would result in their lives being taken away. It's a fair punishment. But we're able to be delivered from this punishment and to enter into eternal life with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus bore the death penalty on behalf of his people. God sent his Son to be the definitive answer to save us from evil, to deliver us from evil. And because of this, everyone who receives this Jesus and who trusts in him as their deliverer can enjoy the reality of being freed from the punishment of evil. Yet when we pray, deliver us from evil, we also are praying that we would live lives free from the power of evil. In those moments that we're being severely tempted, we need God to rescue us from those forceful enticements into sin. And we're encouraged in this prayer to know that he will. 1 Corinthians 10:13 confirms this when it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." There's a confirmation here that the Lord gives strength to his people to overcome the power of sin. We are also encouraged to rely on God to deliver us from the evil desires that continue to lurk within us, the power that they have over our hearts. With all the strength that God gives, we can labor to have our minds and hearts renewed according to the Holy Scriptures. And we can expect to see, by his grace, that sin's influence in us will become weaker and weaker as we depend on him in this way, as we daily walk in his grace. We should long to be delivered from the power of evil more and more. But in addition to wanting deliverance from the punishment of evil and the power of evil, we should also desire to be free from the presence of evil. When we pray, deliver us from evil, we're asking that God would banish evil, that he would throw it away forever. We're asking that God would establish a new reality in which evil is totally absent. No more corruption, no more curse, no more conflict, no more crying. Deliver us from evil. He will. He will do this. But do you want this? Can you honestly say that your heart longs to be delivered from evil in every sense? Jesus wants us to care deeply about the abolition of sin. to run from it, to resist it, and to pray against it. And if we rightly understand the kingdom and the power and the glory of God, this is precisely how we will pray. This is exactly what we will desire and long for. And this brings me to my third and final point. Jesus teaches us to pray with perception of God's glory. Before I explain this last phrase, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory here, I want to take some time to briefly explain why this phrase has been placed as a footnote here in the ESV rather than being included in the main body of the text. It's first important to recognize, very important to recognize, that there is a remarkable uniformity across the various early texts and translations of the Old and New Testaments. For the vast majority of the Bible, there is no question how the text of Scripture should read. But there are a few instances where the original reading is less clear, where the oldest manuscripts that we have access to, they aren't all the same. And this phrase in the second half of verse 13, it turns out it's one of those places where there has been some uncertainty. I want to make it clear that the question at play here, it's not whether you believe the Bible or not. It's not a question of being theologically liberal or orthodox. The main question at play is simply, what historical manuscript evidence should be given more weight? That's the real question in a situation like this. At a basic level, it's worth noting that many of the early manuscripts and translations include, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And this includes a few manuscripts that were most readily available at the time that the King James Version of the Bible was written about 400 years ago, which is why that translation includes this phrase. Since then, Bible scholars have recovered many other early manuscripts and translations, some of which have backed up the inclusion of this phrase. Others, though, including some quotations from the early church fathers, that leave this phrase out of those manuscripts. And from looking into this, I'm personally inclined to still see the ending of verse 13 as being the original reading, which is why I'm including it in the reading of the text. And I also expect to read the full prayer when we have it as a part of our corporate worship services in the life of our church. But I want to make a point of emphasizing that whether this phrase is included or whether it's not included, it actually doesn't change the meaning of our text. Because in both cases, in either case, it's undeniable that Jesus has been teaching his followers to pray these petitions in light of God's kingdom and his power and his glory. Our confidence in God's everlasting kingship is what propels us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Our confidence in God's almighty strength propels us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And our confidence in God's splendor, his majesty, is what causes us to marvel. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And it's also, in addition to this, beyond this, it's our confidence in God's glory that also motivates us to turn our backs on temptation and evil and to pray for deliverance from those things so that we can more and more be a reflection of the great glory of our Father. Just as children grow up to look like their parents, that we would more and more put on the beauty and the likeness of our God. It's worth noting here that people who don't see God rightly, they're going to flounder in their attempts to resist sin. If you think that God is just a slightly better version of you, or just a nagging little voice that says, "Do this, don't do that," you probably won't find God to be all that wonderful or pleasant to be around. you probably won't be all that desirous to look more like him. You won't be interested in knowing him more deeply. And your heart will be easily dragged away to other things. But if you recognize, as the Bible teaches, that he's holy, that he's set apart from anything else you've ever known or experienced in his moral perfection, and in his pleasurableness, and in his generosity and kindness and truthfulness, if you rightly recognize that this Most High God was willing to stoop down from heaven, to bear a cross for you, to deliver you from your evil, this will change everything. Because you'll see that there's something more noble, more wonderful about this God than anything else you've ever known. You'll see that he's more committed to your welfare than you often are committed to yourself. You'll be thankful for him. You'll love him. And you'll want to have a closer relationship with him. And this desire for God, having a stronger desire for God than what you have for evil, this is what will motivate you to turn from temptation. This is what will motivate you to pray verse 13, not just as an empty recitation, but from the heart, to pray as you actually mean it. The only people who will sincerely engage in praying against temptation and evil are those who desire the kingdom of God and who depend on the power of God and who delight in the glory of God. God's kingdom, power, and glory. These are the things that drive us to our knees. Our perception of God's glory directs us and motivates us in our prayers. And we should never fail to appreciate that our Father in heaven has revealed himself from his word because he wants us to know his greatness. He wants us to perceive his glory by faith. He wants us to contemplate his righteousness, to meditate on his truth, to delight in his joy. And as we do, it will pull our attention away from ourselves and from our sins. It will pull us further away from desiring our own kingdom, our own power, our own glory, and we'll be all the more convinced that our Father in heaven is worth our time and is worth our allegiance. So as we close, let's ask that God's glory more and more would drive us further from our desires for sin and draw us closer to him in humble prayer. Please pray with me. God, please have mercy on us as a people that are far too closely acquainted with sin, that oftentimes our problem isn't even so much that we're actively trying to do all the worst things we could possibly do, but simply that we don't care about evil. We're not concerned. It doesn't bother us. We've made peace with it. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be this sort of way, but that our minds and our hearts would be set on the glory of Christ, that we would be reminded that there is a reason that he suffered for us, and that we would be earnest to turn from evil in order to take hold of what is truly good, what is truly pleasurable, what will truly satisfy us. Lord, help us to delight more and more in your glory. Give us the ability to see it with eyes of faith. And even this week, bring us more sweetly and more frequently into your presence to acknowledge your kingdom, your power, and your glory, which endures forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.